If you have a copy of the scriptures today, let me invite you once again to turn to the book of Hebrews. And we turn the corner this morning to the final chapter of this book. And today we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. The inspired author writes, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." May God bless again today the reading and the hearing of his word, and let's once more humble ourselves before him in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, once more we have this opportunity to listen to and to meditate upon your word read and preached. And so, Father, help the stammerings of this preacher and give illumination through the Holy Spirit. Allow us not to be waylaid by doubt, by a lack of interest. Give us the spiritual ability to attend to and to profit from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So how do we know if someone is a Christian? How do we know if someone is a Christian? I remember a friend telling me a few years ago about a village in Slovakia where all the Christians in this particular village decided to paint their houses blue so that when you went into the town, little village, you immediately knew the houses that were occupied by Christians because they were painted blue. And although that might have been something interesting to do, in truth, there is no way merely by looking at someone or by looking at his house to know whether or not he is truly a believer, truly converted. Some of you have heard before my recital of the old Puritan test of how you know if you're a Christian, the so-called doctrinal test. Do you say you believe? The ethical test. Are you attempting to keep the commandments of Christ? And thirdly, the social test. Are you committed to the visible people of God? That's the way the Puritans, they would say, go through those tests with you. And today in our passage, we're going to be looking at really, I think, the second of those three tests. And it's that ethical test. Can someone, by looking at your life and your conduct, know that you are a Christian? What is the conduct that should characterize a Christian? And of course, he's not going to be totally exhaustive here, but he's going to lay out several things that I think the inspired author is saying should be basic about Christian conduct. Basic about Christian conduct. And again, as we turn the corner here to chapter 13, we're going to see, much as we began to see at the end of chapter 12, that there are a lot of imperatives, there are a lot of commands, as we often find, for example, at the end of Paul's letters. And I noted before that as opposed to modern viewpoints, Paul does not offer non-directive therapy. This is directive therapy. This is what you should do. This is what you should avoid. And so it's a series of exhortations toward basic Christian conduct. Again, he's directing himself to these Hebrew Christians, professed Christians. Now he's saying, you say you're followers of Christ. This then is how you should live. And I was thinking about how really this idea of your conduct being indicative of the genuineness, how it really goes back to the teachings of Jesus himself. You may know in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his disciples. How do you tell the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet? Well, Jesus said, you tell them by their fruit. He said in Matthew 7:16, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, we got to be a little bit careful because we don't want to make Christianity, biblical Christianity, a matter merely of ethics. It's not merely about your conduct, because that's the error of works righteousness, thinking I'm a Christian because I'm such a good person, I do X, Y, and Z. Works are not the root of our faith, right? They are the fruit of it. One is converted, then godly living will come from that. Godly conduct will come from that. And so I think we've got to keep that in mind as we turn now to look at Hebrews 13 and the inspired author's exhortations towards the types of behaviors that should exemplify Christian conduct. And I believe if we look through these six verses in particular, there are a lot of exhortations we're going to see in chapter 13 that we'll come to. But I think in these opening six verses, I have outlined, I think, at least five basic Christian conducts that are encouraged. Now, the first of these comes in verse 1. The first thing that he advocates for is what he calls brotherly love. Look at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. And you may well know that the Greek word here for brotherly love is Philadelphia. Philadelphia. It's an easy one to remember. You get your stockpile of Greek words. When it says brotherly love, it's the Greek word Philadelphia. And that comes from two words, right? The word love, philos, and the word for brother, which is adelphos. And so let brotherly love continue. And the verb there for continue is meno. It can also mean to abide. All those places in John where it talks about abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us, it's the same verb. Let brotherly love, let Philadelphia continue. Let it abide, that is, in you. And this word, this concept, is one that we find all throughout the New Testament. We find it in Paul's writings. In Romans 12:10, he says to the believers there, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. That's Philadelphia. In honor, preferring one another. Also in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul writes, but as touching brotherly love, Philadelphia, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. It's not just in Paul's writings, although that's a pretty good argument. Again, another one of these arguments for Paul having written Hebrews, because it's one of his favorite terms to describe Christian love. But it's also found in Peter, which tells us this wasn't just a Paul concept. It was something that was in all corners of the Christian movement. In 1 Peter 1:22, Peter writes, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." Unfeigned, not phony, not fake Philadelphia, not surface Philadelphia, but unfeigned love of the brethren. "See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now, we know that Jesus taught in the great commandment that we are to love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the vertical. And what was the second commandment he gave based on Leviticus 19:18? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the horizontal. So we know that Christians are to have a special love for God and also a special general love for all human beings, for our fellow man. And so that's something we are to have. But within sort of the umbrella, under the umbrella of the special love we are to have for all human beings, for our neighbor, when you read through the New Testament, you see that there's also a special calling, a special kind of love, has this special word, Philadelphia, that is to exemplify the love that Christians have one for another. We are to love our neighbors ourselves. But one subset of that is that we are to love the brethren. And really, again, this comes from Jesus himself also. He gave what was called the great commandment, love God, love your neighbor. But in John 13, he also gave to his disciples what we call the new commandment. And in John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Well, we are to have a special love for the brethren. I've said this before, you know, the beauty contestant answer is, I love all people everywhere. But where the rubber meets the road is when you actually rub shoulders with people. We find this out, first of all, usually within our families. And then we find it out within churches, where we have to demonstrate real Philadelphia, real love for one another. How does that manifest itself among Christians? Well, I could draw some examples out of the air, but I think the best examples that we can find usually come from the Bible itself. And if I wanted to exemplify this, let brotherly love continue, I might turn to 1 Corinthians. And if you know 1 Corinthians, you've read 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul's writing to the church there. He helped found the church there. The church is in a mess. There are fights. There are factions, divisions. Some say they follow Paul. Some say they follow Cephas. Some say they follow Apollos. Some perhaps self-righteous types say, we just follow Christ, we don't follow men. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians in order to encourage unity and love among the brethren. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we call it the love chapter, he exhorts them toward love. Now he uses the word agape throughout this. And the interesting thing is, you may well know, 1 Corinthians 13, a lot of people love this passage. They read it at weddings. And it's appropriate to read at a wedding because it does touch on the relationship, the love of husbands and wives. But really, if you read through all of 1 Corinthians 13, it's not about marriage at all. It's about love among Christian brothers and sisters. And this is what it says. This is probably the most famous part of it. This is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and following. Charity, or love, agape, and here he's talking about love among brethren. He could well have said Philadelphia. Love suffereth long and is kind. Charity, or love, envieth not. Charity, or love, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Well, that applies to a marriage, but it also applies to these Corinthian believers who were going through schism and disagreement. And so the first mark of conduct is let brotherly love continue. And you might take just a moment and consider that. How will that play out in your life? How will that play out in your involvement in a local, visible body of believers? What should your attitude be when something happens that is an offense to you? What should your attitude be when there is someone who is difficult to get along with? Let Philadelphia continue. Let it abide. The second conduct that he advocates for in verse 2 is hospitality. Hospitality. And so let's go back to Hebrews 13 and verse 2, wherein he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. If you were to translate the Greek here a little more literally, it would read like this, the opening of verse 2. Do not forget about hospitality. Do not forget about hospitality. Here, that what's rendered is be not forgetful to entertain strangers is literally do not forget about hospitality. It uses the Greek word for hospitality. I've noted this a number of times. We've hit this concept before. But the Greek word for hospitality is philoxenia. It's made up of two words. Philo, love, like Philadelphia. And xenia means a stranger. You may have heard the word xenophobia, which means the fear of strangers. But the word for hospitality is philoxenia, the love of strangers. And so he's saying, Christians, if you want to show that you're a believer in your conduct, you must not forget about loving strangers, demonstrating hospitality. And once again, like with the concept of Philadelphia, this is something that we also see throughout the New Testament. It's there in Romans 12:13, where Paul exhorts the Roman Christians, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. You should be given to the love of strangers. The same word, philoxenia. And it's, again, not just a Pauline concept, but throughout the entire breadth of the Christian movement, as we can see it in the New Testament. Because Peter, also in 1 Peter 4:9, says to the believers to whom he writes, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Every part of that's really important. Use hospitality one to another. We'll come back to this in a moment. What is the focus, primary focus of Christian hospitality? It's how Christians treat their fellow Christians. Use hospitality one to another. And what's the last part of it? Without grudging. I might do it, but if I'm complaining about it all the time, I'm not really doing what I should be doing. If I've got a chip on my shoulder about it, if I'm keeping a record of it, well, I've had them over this many times. They haven't had me over yet. I've done this. Look at all I've done for them. How could you possibly look at all I've done? Use hospitality one to another without grudging, without complaining. And remember, when Paul is giving the outline for the duties of an overseer within the church in 1 Timothy 3, or an elder. It's the same office in Titus 1. What's one of the things that is required of these men? That they be men who are hospitable. That they practice hospitality. And again, let me come back to something for a moment. One question that arises in interpreting this passage is whether what is called for here in Hebrews 13:2 is hospitality toward strangers, meaning non-Christians. Should Christians open their homes to all people, to unbelievers, to anyone? Is it part of our love of neighbor? Is that what he means when he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers? Do we see the word strangers, we automatically think of somebody who I don't know at all and somebody I welcome off the street. I remember a few years ago, I read the biography of the Christian musician Keith Green. He was one of the pioneers in so-called contemporary Christian music. And if you know his story, he had been a secular musician. He was raised in a Jewish family, and then when he was a young adult, he had heard the gospel, and he was converted, and his life began to change. He married the woman he was living with, and she also was converted, and he was one of those kind of people, he just wanted to be sold out completely for Christ. And so in this biography, it was actually written by his wife, Melody Green. She talks about how they took their home, I think it was in the suburbs of Los Angeles, and they just opened up for anybody. They read this verse as, you know, welcome strangers. And so they had homeless people, and they had drug addicts, and they had prostitutes living in their house, and they were feeding everybody and clothing everybody, and they were pouring out. And it got to the point though where they realized that maybe they weren't doing these people a lot of good by giving them all of these things. And as they matured more, I think, in the faith, they began to see in their views of what the Christian duty of hospitality, it began to mature a bit more for them. When we were on vacation just a couple weeks ago, we were at a church in North Carolina, and the minister happened to be preaching a message that Sunday on hospitality. And the sermon, he made the argument, he was making the argument to his congregation. I don't know, he wanted to encourage evangelism. He was wanting them to use hospitality for evangelism. So he was saying, you know, buy some food and invite your neighbors over, and that way you can share the gospel with them. And I don't have any doubt that there have probably been a lot of liberal ministers who've taken this kind of text, particularly in our political context, and they've said, we're supposed to welcome the strangers. That means immigrants, you know, legal or illegal. We ought to welcome them. You know, that's entertaining strangers and so forth. But when we look at the context of the call for hospitality, both here and the other places within the New Testament, I think we'll agree in the end that the focus of the call for hospitality in the New Testament is primarily talking about a duty that Christians have one to another. We are to practice hospitality one to another. And I think in this context, when it talks about strangers here, I think in particular it was talking about ministers who were traveling from place to place, the early apostles and other preachers of the gospel. There were no places you could stay. It was not safe or savory to stay at inns along the way. And so they had to depend on Christians who would be willing to open their homes to let a Christian preacher come into their households. And I think if we read throughout the New Testament a little more closely, we see in some of the books that we have this very thing being emphasized. And I see this in particular in the books of 2 John and 3 John. Little books in the New Testament, but they really have a lot to teach us about hospitality. And so if you look at the book of 3 John, for example, it's a very short book, really only one chapter. But if you look at verse 3 of 3 John, John says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. And I don't think he mentions those as two different categories, the brethren and to strangers. Those who are brothers, but those who are perhaps not as well known to you, but they are Christian preachers coming to share the gospel with you. Which he says, now that they've visited this church and now they've come back, reported to the Apostle John, verse 6, which have borne witness of thy charity, thy love, Philadelphia, before the church, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. These were preachers who in faith had gone out, received hospitality, and who had faithfully preached the word. Now that's a positive example of it. Turn back to 2 John, though, where there's an exhortation, not only this works positively, you should receive, you should welcome orthodox, faithful preachers, but also there's a negative. You should reject those who are not teaching the truth, the whole counsel of God. And we see this in 2 John, and you could look, for example, starting in verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And here we get to it in verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, an orthodox view that Jesus has come in the flesh, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. So, Christian conduct. First, go back to Hebrews 13:1. Let Philadelphia continue. Second, do not forget about hospitality. Now, look at the very end of verse 2. This is the part of this that most people get it most intrigued about. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. He gives the idea you should extend hospitality. Some have sometimes had angels show up. Now, you may remember in Genesis 18, when three men came to Abraham and Sarah, and they gave hospitality to them. But what did they find out later? These men were angels. They were messengers of God. They go on to Sodom. They're received in the household of Lot, and they're treated poorly by the inhabitants of Sodom. And this is part of God's judgment upon that city that rains down in fire and brimstone. But even this, I think the fact that he mentions that some have entertained angels, you know, the word in Greek for angel, angelos, means messenger. Some have received the messengers of God unaware. Again, it may be referring to the fact literally they've received angels unknowingly, or simply they've had the privilege of receiving those who are set apart ministers and heralds and messengers of the truth. Now, how will that play out? Well, there are going to be various opportunities in the life of any church to receive brethren, maybe when we have a conference or a meeting, to have Christian friends, to it might be on a daily basis. This could be play out in inviting Christian friends into your home for a meal, doing that on a regular basis. Again, it can be when we have visiting ministers or conference, welcoming people into your home. But it's using discernment, but it's also an openness of spirit. And what a great asset this is. Children, do you understand that when you're a Christian, you are joined to a huge family that exists all over the world? I refer to it as sometimes the Christian mafia. Friends, I'm not afraid to travel anywhere in the world. I can go almost anywhere, and I will find Christian friends. When my daughter went to Ukraine, I sent one email to a contact in Ukraine, a seminary there. And within a day, my daughter had been called by a minister in Ukraine and was telling her about the churches where she could attend. I got an email last week from a minister in Northern Virginia, and a member of his church is going, been transferred to a job in, of all places, Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. And he asked me, "Jeff, I know you've had some contact with some churches there. Can you recommend a church?" And I forwarded his email to Pastor Poe, and I got another email back from Pastor Poe saying, "We're looking forward to this young woman coming and visiting our church." And I can say that this morning as well, because this week, as my son is starting college in a new town, he sent one text to a church I'd suggested, and within 24 hours, the text came back, "We'll come pick you up. Would you come to our house for lunch after the service?" Friend, there's no better thing you can do than to join up with us. Join this circle of Christian friends. We have contacts all over the world. All over the world. I've never been in a place in the world where I haven't been able to find some residue of the Christian community where I've found welcome. I might not be in agreement on every point of doctrine with every single person. I might, be in circle of Paedo Baptists or Charismatics, or, I'm not always going to have everything. And there may be some things that are so grievous that I won't be able to have fellowship. But everywhere that I've been able to find true brothers and sisters, and I've been able to find the working out of this element of Christian conduct. Do not forget about hospitality. Let's hasten on to look at verse 3. Verse 3. Marriage is honorable. Oh, sorry, verse 3. "Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." Again, we're looking at Christian conduct. Philadelphia, hospitality. The next thing he says is he advocates for care and concern for persecuted brethren, especially those who have been imprisoned for the faith. And this is another place where I think the inspired author, where does Christianity come from? Well, it comes from Jesus. It's everything that's true is rooted in Jesus. That's why we read the Gospels over and over again. And this is rooted simply in the teachings of Jesus. It's rooted in particular in a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 25. It's sometimes called the parable of the sheep and the goats, or the parable of the judgment of the nations. I want to suggest to you it's also one of the most misinterpreted parables in the entire Bible. But in that parable in Matthew 25, Jesus says at the end of the ages, the king will judge the nations. They will be gathered before him, and he will separate them in the way that a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he puts on the right hand the sheep, who are true believers, and on the left hand the goats, who are false professors, who prove not to be true believers. And in Matthew 25, verse 34 and following, you may know this well, he says to the sheep, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in." We're back to hospitality right there. Verse 36, "Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." And then the righteous shall answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren. What does he mean, my brethren? Does he mean universal human being? It's a special word. Adelphoi, Philadelphia, Christian brothers. Inasmuch as ye have done it to the least of these my Christian brothers, ye have done it unto me. Now, I said this is one of the most wrongly interpreted passages in the Bible, because what is the tendency people have? The tendency people have is to interpret this universally. They see it simply under the love your neighbor as yourself. How many liberal social justice sermons have been wrongly preached upon this passage? So many. Being a Christian is a matter of feeding the poor. We feed them and we're serving Christ. There is a place for mercy ministry. I'm not denying that. There is a place for that. But that's not really what this passage is about. This passage is about the duty of Christians to care for persecuted fellow Christians. What was the prison ministry in the early church? It was visiting all the Christian preachers who were in jail. That's what the prison ministry was. Because so many had been imprisoned for the faith. Think of the Apostle Paul, who was constantly in chains for the gospel. We know that the author of the book of Hebrews could have been Paul, might have been somebody else. But if you look back at Hebrews 10:34, he says, For ye had compassion on me in my bonds. I was imprisoned when I was among you. And so this isn't just some hypothetical sort of thing. This is serious. This is real. And he's calling upon, as one of the basic aspects of Christian conduct, that Christians remember those who are in bonds as if they are bound with them. They are so committed to these persecuted brethren that it's as if they are there imprisoned with them. Such is the level of compassion that they have for them. And then he also says at the end there, verse 3, and them which suffer adversity. Not just merely imprisonment, but those who suffer other forms of adversity for their commitment to Christ, as being yourselves also in the body. And that could mean as if you also were part of that church that's being persecuted, or also it might be just saying, remembering also that you're here in the flesh. You're living in this world, and you're living in these ordinary times in between the first coming and the second, and you know your own struggles day to day. That gives you so much more sympathy for people who really have to struggle against serious persecution. And so, fellow believer, in light of this, what do we know of the persecuted church? Do you have an ear open for what is going on in the world, for how your fellow believers are suffering? And I'm not talking about some of the silly things that we complain about here in this culture. I'm talking about the serious sufferings of brothers and sisters. Is this a regular part of your prayer life? Does it regularly gain your attention and your interest? Are you identifying so much with them that it's as if you were there in bonds with them? And believe me, there are many believers that are suffering serious persecution in our age. Fourth, let's move on. I got ahead of it there a moment ago. Verse 4. He advocates for a biblical and Christian view of marriage and of sexuality. Look at verse 4. He says, Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Well, one of the marks of Christian conduct, if you're really a Christian, is you have a biblical view of marriage and a biblical view of sexuality. Now, that's certainly something that's very timely and contemporary about this command, isn't there? Oh, my goodness. These times we're living in are like times really that have never been seen, the onslaughts upon the institution of marriage and family. Why is that? Well, I think Paul gives us the key in Ephesians 5 because he tells us there that the true spiritual significance of marriage, the union between a man and a woman, is what? That it reflects what? The relationship between Christ and the church. Husbands are to love their wives in the way that Christ loves the church. Wives are to submit to their husbands in the way that the church submits to Christ. This is why marriage was created to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. And because this is the spiritual base of this institution, this is why I think it has been so hated and so attacked. But Christians will not compromise. We will not think the way worldlings think. We will see marriage as honorable in all. And he adds there at the end of verse 4, and the bed undefiled. The rendering here in English, I think, makes a little more delicate what is there in the original language. The word that's rendered here for bed in Greek is koite. It later becomes, you know, Greek precedes the Latin language. And the Latin language, they have the term that comes from this called coitus. And it means intercourse, sexual intercourse. The bed is undefiled. What this means is God's good design for the union between one man and one woman in a covenant marriage that lasts a lifetime, it is undefiled. And then relatedly, he says after this, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. The King James Version language here, whoremongers, is the Greek word pornoi, from which we get the English words pornography. But it means simply those who engage in sexual immorality. It means fornicators. Any sexual activity outside of a covenant marriage between one man and one woman. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Just because the world doesn't judge defections from God's good original design doesn't mean that they will not be judged. They will be judged by the ultimate judge, by God Himself. Think of the attacks that have been lodged and continue to be lodged against this good design, whether fornication, homosexual behavior, bestiality, incest, unbiblical divorce, pornography, cohabitation. All these are onslaughts against the honorable institution of marriage as created by God. There is, certainly in this area, a dividing line. It's becoming clearer and clearer in our culture, day by day by day. True Christians will stand for basic Christian conduct, and this includes the basic biblical view of marriage and sexuality. It's one of the ways in which we're already becoming strangers within our own land. And it will be a mark, I think, in the future for the purity and the truth of a church, the purity and truth of an individual Christian and his conscience, whether or not he stands by biblical teaching or he abandons it. Let's look then at the fifth of these points of conduct as we come now to Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. The 10th commandment, of course, forbids covetousness. And if you were to go back and listen to the series that I did some years ago on the 10 commandments, I noted then that the first table of the law, commandments 1 through 4, about our relationship with God. No gods before God, no graven images, not taking God's name in vain, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then the second table, the last six commandments are about man's relationship with his fellow man, beginning with honor your father and mother, going on to you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. And then the last one is covetousness. And what's interesting about that last one is the other ones in the relationship you should have with your fellow human beings are things we can see. You kill somebody, we kind of know that, you know? Here's the body. You committed murder. You commit adultery, you know, there's somebody who's going to be able to testify that that happens. Somebody could see that, you know, document that. You steal something, we're going to know that was stolen. You bear false witness, that's going to come out. But this last one, covetousness, can anybody see you coveting? No. It's something that happens purely on an interior basis in your mind, in your life, in your heart. No one can see you sitting there being discontented, filled with unrest, wanting something that you haven't got, inordinately wanting something that someone else has, blaming God, what you've given me isn't right, what you've given me isn't enough. If I were in charge, I could do things better, and I would give myself this, that, and the other thing. Covetousness is the thing that we can't see. It's not a sin that's visible to the human eye. It is a disposition of the heart and life. And in a similar way, this is one of the hardest things he calls for here. Have Philadelphia, practice hospitality. Yeah, we can see those things. Go visit and care for fellow Christians who are in prison. Yeah, we can see that. Honor marriage, we can see that. But now this last one is maybe the hardest. Be content. Show that you are really a Christian by living in a contented way. Christians are, as he says here in verse 5, we are to be content with such things as ye have. Now, this shouldn't be taken out of context and say, you know, it's that Christians merely sort of back up the status quo in their lives. We could point to all the other passages in the Proverbs and other places that say it's right to work hard and it's right to do things with excellence. And it's okay, it's a blessing to prosper as long as you're a good steward of that and you turn and use the way God has blessed you to bless other people. It's not saying you've got to always keep things at a zero-sum status. We all know, by the way, that there are a lot of rich people who are completely discontented. There are a lot of people that live in big houses, surrounded by big properties, and they are miserable. And by the same token, there are a lot of poor people who are miserable too. There are a lot of poor people living in shacks who are just as discontented. In the end, it's the externals that don't really matter. You're not going to be more happy if you have little and all of a sudden you get more. It's not going to automatically change you to have a contented heart. Whatever your external circumstances, you are to be content with such things as ye have. And this is something, again, we read it this morning, didn't we? Tom read it in Philippians 4. Did you hear it? What did Paul say? I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know what it is to be abased, and I know what it is to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Man, that's contentedness. He's writing that from prison. Well, he's in prison for preaching the gospel. At the end of verse 5, the inspired author says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. One of the questions here is, what is the referent for this masculine pronoun? Who is he? For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's talking about, in general, about God the Father, the triune God. Is he talking especially about Jesus here? It's interesting when you look at that little quotation, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There are several Old Testament passages that are sort of close to that, but nothing is quite verbatim as that we can find in the scriptures. My hunch is that it's probably a paraphrase of what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. At the end of that, Jesus tells the disciples to go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. Then he says what? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And this gives the Christian boldness. Verse 6, so that we may boldly say, and this is a quotation from one of the Psalms, Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember, he's writing to Hebrew Christians that are probably going through real serious persecution. Maybe their lives could be taken. Maybe blood could be shed. But he could say to people in a situation like that, hey, if you're a Christian man, if you're a Christian woman, you're not dominated by the fear of man. You're not afraid of what people are going to say about you. You're not going to be afraid of what people might do to you. But you live for one purpose. You live to please the Lord. And you know that he is always with you. He will never forsake you. And therefore, you're driven more by a desire to please the Lord than you are driven by the fear of man. It's one of the hardest things to overcome. I'm not saying that I'm there. One of the hardest tasks before us is to overcome the fear of man. To care more about what people think of us than to consider what Christ thinks of us. Well, basic Christian conduct. You do the inventory. I would not presume to do it for you. I can't play the role of the Holy Spirit to your conscience. The Holy Spirit will do that himself. So ask these questions of yourself. Are the things that you're doing in your life right now, including your involvement in this body, do they help or hinder the flourishing of Philadelphia? Brotherly love. Do you practice hospitality? Is there an openness, generosity of spirit in opening your home and making your home a place where Christian brethren are welcome, particularly maybe in some way welcoming strangers, others from other congregations, or in particular other ministers? Do you express care and concern for the persecuted and suffering church? Is this even on your radar screen right now? One of the greatest things, most helpful things for us spiritually, and this is true of all who mature in Christ, is we begin to care more about others than we care about ourselves. When the objects of our prayers are always, I need this, I've had this, I've done this, this, that, and the other thing. I'm not saying you shouldn't share genuinely things that happen. That's part of the body life of the church. But a mark of maturity is when we are spending more time thinking of others, praying for others, lifting up others, and particularly those who need it. Brethren who are in bonds. Do you uphold the biblical view of marriage? Have there been, as part of the onslaught of this culture, media, and entertainment, is it washing and wearing away at you so that you're almost ready to give up? Or are you holding fast to basic Christian conduct? And then finally, the hardest one of all, are you content in Christ? Are you glad in Christ? And does it surpass whatever's happening to you externally? Are you filled with covetousness, or are you content in Christ? Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.